I want to speak just on what we find in the Psalm 128 that has a harvest theme, and see the connection between the harvest and the family, because there is a wonderful link. Now, I've read to you these two Psalms because there is a progression from the Psalm 127 to the Psalm 128. In Psalm 127, the foundation of a good home is mentioned. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. And the house here is not just the structure, but it's the abode of a family. And unless God is in that constructing, not only of the house, but the home and the family that dwells within it, then it is a vain and empty thing, and nothing good really will come forth of it. As we come to the Psalm 128, it's not just the foundation and the building of the house and home that we are presented with, but we see now a family in residence. There's the husband, and there's the wife, and there are the children. And as I say, there is therefore this link between the two Psalms. We progress from what is said in Psalm 127 to what is said in the Psalm 128. Now the family that we're presented with in Psalm 128 is the family of a good man, the family of a godly man. We are told that he is one who fears God, or the word simply means to reverence. I always feel that there is a danger when speaking of the fear of the Lord, that some might get the impression that it's that sort of terrified, frightened sensation that is being referred to, when in actual fact it's nothing like that. The fear of the Lord is not that quaking, not that terrified outlook that someone might have when confronted with a power that is terrible and overpowering and most threatening. No, the fear of the Lord is a reverence for God. A reverence for God. A fear of the Lord goes hand in hand with a love for the Lord. Now, something that horrifies you, something that terrifies you, well, you can't imagine ever loving it while being horrified by it. If you're filled with a dread of it, well, there's no love or affection within your being for that which fills you with horror. That's why I say that we mustn't think for a moment that the fear of the Lord is in any way to be confused with a horror, with a terror, with a dread of God. But it is a reverencing of God, an honoring of God, a giving unto him the honor that is due to his name. Children may reverence their father and their mother and yet love them. They reverence them by taking heed to what it is they say to them and obeying what it is they say. Thus you fear your parents. Many times when I was younger, sadly it didn't persist in my life before I was converted, but when I was young, and maybe in the company of others, and a suggestion was made as to what it was we should do, I instantly felt, now my father, my mother wouldn't like me to do that. And I was kept back from doing it by the fear that I had of them, the reverence that I had of them, the recognition that they would disapprove of me doing this, and that held me in check. And that's the fear that's spoken of here. This godly man in this home is one that feareth the Lord. and walketh in his ways. Well, the two go together. If you fear the Lord, you walk in his ways. You can't have a respect for God and disobey his word. That's a contradiction. That's a contradiction. If you disobey the word of God, it doesn't matter what you say. Is your attitude regarding God, you have no fear of him. You have no reverence for him. You can't reverence God and defy his word. That cannot be. That's an impossibility. If you fear the Lord, reverence the Lord, give to him his proper place and see him as he truly is, then you will obey his word. You will walk in his ways. Not some of his ways, but all of his ways. You'll not pick and choose what you think in the Bible is acceptable to you, but other parts, I don't accept that, I don't believe that, I'm not going to do that, can't do that, and fear the Lord. If you fear the Lord, then you will do all that God commands us to do. You will keep all his ways. You will keep all his ways. And as soon as you discover, as we are inclined to do, that you have been neglecting one of the commands of God, or one of the ways of God, you will instantly take steps to put that matter right. I remember I was only shortly saved, about a month. And in the providence of God, I was directed and inclined to go and visit my uncle. At that time, the family was living in Belfast, and my uncle was down in Fermanagh. And I don't honestly know why I should have been inclined to do it, because I hadn't visited my uncle since we had left County Fermanagh years before. I to this day, I'm at a loss to know why this came into my mind. But anyway, I decided I'd like to visit him, and he was glad, knowing that I had just got converted and he was a Christian, he was glad to have me. So I went down to see him, and I stayed with him for a while, and at that time there was no place in the county really that was faithful to the word of God, and little meetings were held in homes, and we were going this first Sunday morning, maybe the only Sunday morning I was there with him. And we were going to one of these little meetings. And I realized I had nothing by way of change for an offering. We were passing a garage, filling station. It was open. I said to my uncle, would you pull in there for a minute while I go into the filling station? And I went in and I bought a bar of chocolate to get some change for the offering. I had a lot of things to learn, including what you should be putting on the plate as an offering. But at that time, I didn't know any better. So anyway, I got this chocolate, come out again. Wasn't really interested in eating the chocolate, it was just I got the change. And as we started off down the road, my uncle said to me very gently, you know, Ivan, when you become a Christian, you don't go shopping on a Sunday. And I remember the arrow that hit my heart. I knew instantly that he was right. It had never occurred to me before. Never had thought about it before. But instantly, it went like an arrow to my heart. I can still feel the pain of that arrow. I felt ashamed. I felt ashamed that I didn't know that much. And that I had done what it was I just had done. It was only a bar of chocolate. But I was ashamed of it. And I learned a lesson that day. And that lesson has stayed with me. You see, whenever you learn that there is something that you are doing that is not in keeping with the Word of God, if you fear God, you will instantly take steps to put it right. You can't live with wrongdoing. You can't live with neglecting the Bible as a Christian and have a fear of God. So this man has a fear of the Lord. He walks in his ways. And then we are told that he has a family. It speaks about his wife and it speaks about his children. Now I want you to notice in the verse 3 of Psalm 128 just what it has to say. Thy wife shall be a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. Thy children like olive plants round thy table. And the picture of the family is taken from the fields of the east. The likeness, the metaphor that's used is taken from the harvest fields of the east. Now, we mightn't be that familiar with the harvesting and the things that grow in the east, but we're familiar enough with the general principles of a harvest to understand what it is that is said to us here. Very quickly tonight, I want to show you, first of all, that God works by his grace in family units. God works in family units. God believes in the family. God believes in the family. That's a good thing for us to remember today, because the family is very much under attack. The whole structure of the family is under attack from our government. The whole way that God ordained that mankind should develop, should look after its offspring, is under attack today by our government. And it's seeking to change the concept of the family as ordained by God. It's the only branch of creation that's doing that. Now, the fact that God favors the family and works through the family group and the family unit may be seen that everywhere you look in creation, you see the family. You see the family. In fact, even scientists, when they are dividing up species, whether it's plant species or animal species, they'll talk about the family. This animal belongs to the family of. This plant belongs to the family of. And by adopting terms like that, very suitable and most appropriate, they are but endorsing the fact that God has written upon the scroll of creation the fact that he works in families. He works in families. We see it everywhere. Among the animals, the family. It's lovely in springtime. I love the springtime. And it's lovely in springtime to see nature falling into the family unit again. Many of the creatures that come together and raise a family of offspring have maybe seen very little of each other throughout the rest of the year. But when it comes to the time to raise a new generation of offspring, they come together and they work together as a family. And creation is thus indicating to us the fact that God works in families. He has inscribed that upon nature itself. And of course, you can see God's affinity with the family in the title that he reveals to us concerning himself. God has been pleased to reveal himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. We can see the family structure there between the Father and the Son. Perhaps it's not so obvious concerning the title of God the Holy Ghost. But if you just think about it a little and maybe consider what we read in Romans chapter 8, and the verse 15, you will see that even though at first it doesn't appear there is a family connection to be seen in the title of God the Holy Spirit, there is in fact very much the working and the structure of the family in the Trinity of the Godhead. Because in Romans chapter 8 and the verse 15 we read, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. But ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." The Holy Spirit is called here the Spirit of Adoption. The Spirit of Adoption. Because you see, it is the work, may I say, the duty of God the Holy Ghost to bring those beloved of the Father from all eternity, redeemed by the Son on the cross at Calvary, to take those and bring them into the family of God. He is called the Spirit of Adoption. He is the one who makes the sinner a child of God. In John chapter 3, we have a very famous text, "You must be born again." It's a text that many people somewhat puzzle themselves over. The phrase or the term "born again" can quite literally be translated "born from above." You need a birth that is heavenly in its origins. As you have an earthly birth and thereby become a member of an earthly family, so you need a heavenly birth to become part of the heavenly family. And where or who is the one that brings about this regeneration or this birth? God the Holy Ghost, born of the Spirit. That's what's required. And thus you see that you have in the three persons of the Godhead a family. The Father, the Son, and the one who, by His power, imparts new life to the poor sinner that God in His love and mercy is going to bring into His heavenly family. So the titles of God, as it were, indicate clearly how God works within the context of a family. But we could bear in mind the fact that the title that God gives to those that make up the church indicate too God's affinity with the family. Now, He employs many, many terms to describe the church, because no one term can adequately describe all that is to be known about the Christian. He's called a soldier. He's called a laborer. Oh, how many different things he's called. But I think the most common title applied to the Christian, and it comes in different forms, is that of child, son, child, daughter, offspring. And again we read of that people, that body of people that belong to God and that will share eternity with Him by virtue of what Christ has done at the cross. You find them referred to as the family of God, as the children of God, as the household of God. And the terminology thus implied or applied to the redeemed indicates how God works and thinks in terms of the family. It's so important for us to bear this in mind in a day when family structures are under attack, when the rights of parents are being undermined, when the teaching and educating of children is being unlawfully, immorally taken over by an ungodly state system. We have to bear in mind that they're interfering with that unit which God is pleased to consider His family. If you go back to the creation and remember what we read there, you will see again how God works in the context of a family. In Genesis chapter 1, we have a record, or two records of the creation, both agreeing with one another, but see, it really is two pictures of the one scene. taken from different angles. Let's put it like that. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the record of the creation of man. Verse 26, and God said, "Let us make man in our image." So the likeness of God was going to be stamped upon. Now, not the physical likeness. Because, you see, God had no physical likeness. God was a spirit. And there was no physical likeness to the one that was thus engaged in creation. So it's not a physical likeness, but it is a moral, spiritual likeness that God is speaking of. And God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female. When speaking of man in this context, I think it means mankind. Mankind, not an individual male, but mankind. And he created mankind, male and female. He created a family. He created a family. And in Genesis chapter 2, where we have, as I say, the secondary account of the creation, we read in verse 18, "And the Lord God said, It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him an helpmeet for him." Man was incomplete, if I might put it like that. God says, it is not good for man to be on his own. I will make a helpmeet. And thus, woman was made. And God created a family. There was the husband, and there was the wife, and there was the potential family. There was the potential family. You ought to bear that in mind, you know, in this evil day, when the very structures of God's creation and the order of God's creation is so much under attack. But the history of God's dealings in mercy with men illustrate the fact that God works through families. When God called Abraham, he spoke to him first in a land far, far away from the promised land. In fact, he spoke to him in that territory we know today as Iraq. That's where Abraham dwelt. That's where he was a native of. And God called him out of Iraq. It was called Babylon, Mesopotamia then. He called him out of that and he said, "You follow me and I'll lead you to a place that I will give to you and to your offspring." And we know in Genesis and the chapter 12 how that God spoke to Abraham. And when he talked about blessing Abraham, he did not confine the blessing that he was promising just to this man Abraham. But he spoke of the seed, the offspring, the children of Abraham. And he said, upon them too will my blessing rest. I tell you, God doesn't just randomly pick an individual here and there and bless them. God works in families. He said to Noah, "Come thou and thy house into the ark." He had found, that is, Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And God was blessing Noah. But God's blessing upon this man, Noah, extended to his family, to his wife and sons. And they were brought in to safety in the ark. We come to the New Testament and we'll see the same thing happening. When Andrew, one of the very early disciples of John the Baptist, when Andrew was introduced to the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, when Andrew heard John point to Jesus and say, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," Andrew began to follow Christ. And the Savior turning and seeing Andrew and another disciple following him, he asked, "What is it you want?" And they said, "We want to know where you dwell, Master. We want to follow you and be where you are." And so they spent time with the Savior, And the more time, of course, Andrew spent with the Savior, the more convinced he became that he is indeed the Messiah. And the first thing he did was run home, find his brother Peter, and say, "Come, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah." And thus we see God working in families. What about James and John, the sons of Zebedee? God working in families. We read about Paul, and we read about his sister's son, who also was converted. And as you read your way through the New Testament, you will see time and time again families featuring. What about the Philippian jailer? He came in to the cell where Paul and Silas was, and he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they told him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy household." And we read that very night, the jailer took Paul and took Silas and began to wash the wounds that they had received when they had been beaten with rods. And he set food before them, and he rejoiced in the gospel, believing it with his family. Because that's how God works, within families. It's no wonder the devil attacks families, you see. It's no wonder God wants to break up families. Because that's the structure that God has been pleased to work amongst and through. What about our own personal experiences? What about our own experiences? I'm sure of this tonight, that every one of us, maybe we didn't know it before we were saved, but after we were saved, we began to realize this, that in our family, there was a history of God's mercy. I found that. Before I was converted, I was utterly ignorant of the gospel. I was ignorant of Christians, who they were, what they did, or what they believed, or anything else. I was ignorant of any family links at all with the gospel. But then, when I was saved, I discovered, remember that uncle I told you about? I discovered he was saved. Then I discovered there was another uncle saved. Now, that doesn't mean that those uncles never said anything or hid their Christianity. No, it certainly was not the case, but it just never registered with me. Then I discovered that my father and mother, years before, had been converted, though they had lost out with God, chiefly because they had no church to go to. Then I discovered my grandparents on both sides of the house. And I discovered that going back another generation, there was also to be found believers, some even engaged in the work of God. I had known nothing about them. But I certainly learned that God works through families. Works through families. Oh, how glorious is this truth. How glorious is this truth. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not saved. And maybe you're saying, "I don't know anybody in our family that's saved." I would think tonight, if you're here, that there has been somebody praying for you. Somebody praying for you. Maybe they're in heaven. Maybe you never even met them. But they prayed for you. They might have died before you were born, but they prayed for you because they prayed for your parents and said, if they ever have children, God have mercy on them. See, that's how God works. That's how God works, my friend. That's how God works. God pursues families. Now, I know it does not mean that every member of a family is converted. I know that. And not for a moment would I make any attempt to explain that. Any more than try to explain why Jacob was loved and Esau was hated. Why in the families of godly men recorded in the scriptures, there often times were those who turned their back upon the truth. This I do know, if they turned their back upon the truth, they had an opportunity of obeying the truth. The truth had come to them. The opportunity had been pressed upon them. If they threw it away from them, it wasn't because God never approached them or spoke to them. Cain and Abel, the first sons born into the world. One was saved and one was lost. One was saved because he accepted the message that salvation could only come through a blood atonement, and as a token of his faith in that fact, he offered to God a lamb. Cain, on the other hand, though he was taught this and knew it just as well as Abel, rejected it and said, "No, I can get to heaven my own way and by my own effort. I can please God with the labors of my own hand." And so he brought to God an offering of the fruits of the ground, his sowing, his labors, his harvesting. He brought and he said, "There, look, those are my labors. That'll satisfy you, Lord, surely." But God rejected them. God rejected them. Oh, if there are sons and daughters of a godly family that are lost, they're lost because they rejected the gospel, not because they were never warned, never spoken to, never dealt with graciously and kindly by the Lord. God works then by his grace through family circles. That's why we have here the godly man with the godly wife and the godly children. Could I just consider with you, secondly, the picture that is given us here of a godly family? Now that should be good for us to learn. As I say, things are today in such a turmoil in society, we hardly know what a good family is. There's been quite a rumpus about that evil woman Madonna going out to Africa and adopting a child. You should pray for that poor creature, because I tell you, if its circumstances were bad in Africa, they're 1,000 times worse in the household of that tinker. God help that child. If it faced the likelihood of being brought up in poverty and darkness, it faces the likelihood of being brought up in perversity and depravity and darkness now. May God spare the child. Now here's a godly family. First of all, there is the husband. And he's mentioned first because he's the head of the house. He it is who leads the family. He fears God and walks in God's ways. And he leads his family that way. That's the start of a good family. A man who walks in God's ways. That's how it ought to be. That's how it ought to be. You see, his wife is mentioned. It says she is, verse 3 of 128, "She shall be as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house." She's likened unto a fruitful vine. That's not a very elaborate description, and yet there's much in it there. There's much in it there. She's useful as well as decorative and pleasing. She's a vine. A vine is a pleasant plant to look upon. There comes a fragrance of it that is refreshing. It is decorative. It's very common for us to seek to train up a plant, similar at least to that of a vine, to grow against the walls of our homes. We haven't the weather to grow vines, at least not outside. But we like to grow something that has some vague resemblance to it, because it does provide decoration and beauty and refreshment. And the godly wife is a source of beauty. The godly wife is likened unto rubies in the book of Proverbs. Such a precious stone full of fire and beauty. So is a godly wife. But I say she's not just decorative. She's not just decorative. All too many of the ladies today spend their whole time trying to be decorative. That's about the height of it. Well, the Lord doesn't say she is as a rose or a lily or some other beautiful plant which would be decorative, and that's the height of it. He says she is as a fruitful vine. Not just decorative, but useful and beneficial. And the vine does produce the most refreshing of fruit. I'm very fond of grapes. Very fond of it indeed. In fact, if I ever break my golden rule and end up going shopping with my wife. She always has to buy two packets or two bundles of grapes because I have one bundle late before I got home. And anything I miss, my wife grabs. Because, you know, grapes are refreshing. You even can take your teeth out and eat grapes. It's great. Not that I do that, I might say, but if I could. You don't need gnashers. That's why some poor critter in hospital hardly able to bat their eyes and feeling so miserable. The old grape is a source of refreshment because you don't need to do much work to get the benefits of it. You remember in the book of Genesis and the story of Joseph how the butler told of his dream, how he served Pharaoh, how he took the bunch of grapes and he squeezed them into a cup and he gave them as a refreshment to the king of Egypt. And the juice of grapes is so refreshing. And God uses that plant to illustrate the virtues of a godly woman. The usefulness and service of a godly woman. She is as a fruitful vine by the sides of thine house. There's not a side to the house, but she can produce goodness and fruitfulness and helpfulness. And a good woman, a godly woman, will bring to every room in that house refreshment and comfort and aid. Not just the kitchen or the dining room, but the bedroom where the children lie to rest. Why should they hardly go to sleep if mother didn't first come round to say good night? And that just parting word sends them off to sleep. This is the godly woman. She's a fruitful vine. Then it goes on to the children in a godly home. We're told that thy children shall be like olive plants round about the table. Olive plants occur around the base of the main olive tree. They are those little shoots that spring up from the root system. A new generation of growth. You'll see it in any orchard, usually with virtually any fruit tree. In fact, you have to keep cutting down those little shoots in order to cause the nourishment that's being taken up through the roots to pass into the main tree. It'll be wasted as far as fruit growing is concerned by being taken up by these new shoots. So they're cut down to concentrate the goodness into the main growth. Well, that's the picture. That's the picture. These fresh generation growing up in abundance from the old root system. In a godly home, fathers and mothers have a right to expect God to so bless their children that they will grow up believing the same, standing for the same as the father and mother. They will be partakers of the same root system, upholding the same virtues and the same truths. They will be formed and fashioned in a likeness of that which is nourishing the soul of father. That's the picture here. The Lord Jesus said, I and my father are one. Would that our children could say the same. I and my Father are one. There is an incident recorded in the Gospels where a young man was possessed of an evil spirit. And he was deaf and he was dumb. And the father of that young man came to the Lord Jesus and said, I brought him to your disciples, but they could do nothing for him. But oh, if you can help us, Lord, deliver him from this evil spirit. And the Lord did. And you know what the result of that deliverance was? For the first time, the lad heard his father's voice. For he had been deaf to his father. And for the first time, the father heard the lad's voice. For the evil spirit had made the lad dumb. What a gulf there was between father and son as a result of the son being under the dominion of this evil spirit. But the grace of God made them one. And we have a right to look to God and ask of Him that our children be as olive plants springing up, partakers of the same root system as that which we partake of. That's what we can ask of God. That's God's will. That's God's purpose. Sadly, many as a parent never asks it. They're very careless about it. Very careless. They never pray that their children might become partakers of the grace of God. They never pray, Lord, as Thou didst change me, change my child. As Thou didst set my affections upon Thee and the things above, so do that with my child. That he and I might be sharers of the same nourishment, the same grace that causes us to grow. Now the imagery used here is very interesting. I'm just going to quickly comment on what you read about the olive tree in the Bible. If you go back to the days of Noah, we did mention Noah and his family. If you go back to the days of Noah, do you remember the dove he sent out? It came back with an olive leaf plucked off. That means that the first tree to reach any degree of maturity and growth in the new world was the olive tree. The first sign of grace, the first evidence of renewal, a very positive and strong evidence of God's grace upon a family is children born again. That's a wonderful token of God's blessing. You recall again how the Savior raised three people during his ministry that we have recorded. I have a feeling that he raised many others. I can't point you to a verse that says that specifically, but I have some verses that I believe would support me in my view. But it's not important. It's just my own view. We certainly know of three. One of them was a little girl. And when the Savior raised that little girl from the dead, he brought her to her parents and he said, feed her. Give her food. That was a great blessing bestowed on that family. And it's a great blessing bestowed upon a family when God gives children who are as olive plants. Now the olive tree produced fruit that was so useful. From the olive there comes oil that will provide light for your lamp. What a light is a godly family. What a light. You know, Mother, you can never serve God more gloriously than raising a family that will burn bright for Christ when you're long gone. That's a glorious testimony. That makes you a chief worker for God. The olive produces food. We probably all take a little of the fruit of the olive on our toast in the morning, given it's far more healthy than butter and all these other things. They're supposed to live nearly forever around the Mediterranean, these critters who indulge in a lot of the olive tree's fruit. Well, we use it. I think probably it is healthy. It's part of the menu God made up for Israel. And I'm sure that's one of the best menus you could ever imagine or ever come up with. It was a food. The wood of the olive tree was a beautiful thing. You'll find that the doors of the temple were made from olive wood. And if God gives you children that are saved, there'll be a decoration in the house of God. And they'll be as doors that will give entrance into the ordinance of God to men and women of their generation. It was a source of wealth. You remember the widow who came to Elisha with her problem? She had great debts. Her husband was dead. And it looked like she was going to have to sell her children into bondage in order to pay her debts. And Elisha says, well, have you got anything in your house? And she says, only a wee pot of oil. Well, he says, you go and find all the empty vessels that you can in your village. Borrow them from everybody, as many as you can. And she did that. And he said, well, now you just pour out of that wee pot. And she poured it out, and it filled large container after large container after, until all the containers were full. There were no more empty ones. And then the oil stayed. And she sold all that oil and paid all her debts. There's nothing more enriching than godly children. Nothing more enriching than godly children. I just close by saying that this psalm speaks in a positive fashion of the blessings that come from obeying God. Chiefly, the blessings are centered in the family. But by implication, this psalm says to us all, where there is no obeying God, there will be no blessing. Where there is no obeying God, there will be God's curse. Not God's peace, but God's wrath. Not a life of usefulness, but a life of emptiness. That's what's clearly implied here. And of course, this truth is set out throughout the Bible. That whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If he sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. If he sows to the Spirit, to spiritual things, he shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. I have shown to you the blessings that a man, a godly woman, can expect within the context of their family if they walk with God. But if you are not in submission to God's word, if you have not obeyed the gospel, there's nothing but the wrath of God ahead of you. That's what God says. That's what God says. Oh, give heed to him and his word this night and take warning. And Christian, meditate on this family picture that's presented to us. And if you have little ones, pray that God will make them as olive plants and order your home to give every encouragement to the growing in grace of your offspring. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts this evening. Amen.